I'm excited to continue our Romans series. So now we are entering into chapter 8. We hinted at chapter 8 at the very end of the service last week, but now we are going to really dive deep, and we're going to spend probably the rest of this month in Romans 8. So buckle up. It's going to be fun. And then just so you guys know, then we're going to take a break from Romans. Everybody's like, yeah, finally. Anybody like tired of getting beat up by Romans yet? Paul is like wearing me out with some of this stuff. I feel like I'm saying the same thing over and over and over again, and I'm reading the same thing over and over and over again. But he's just driving in that point. So we're going to take a break for Advent because, believe it or not, that's coming up. It's coming up, and then we'll go into January with a couple weeks out of Romans just to kind of get our spiritual discipline set for the new year, and then we're going to jump right back in Romans 9 in the new year. So if you're like a planner, that's kind of the mapping that we're going to do. I'm excited for this chapter. It is one that we talked about being one of the most freeing, and it's because of stories like a guy named Thomas Johnson, who was a slave for 28 years of his life. He knew bondage, he knew chains, he knew the whipping stick, as he calls it in one of his books. Like he knew the pain and suffering of what it meant to have someone else as his master and someone else be his authority. Where he dreamed over and over and over again about running away and escaping, but the fear of the chains, the fear of the bondage, which kept him at bay. Until one day he got brave enough to go, and it was because he actually ended up not going too far. He ended up coming back. He went and he saw some other slaves that were worshiping together, and he was really curious about it. And he went to somebody that he kind of knew, and he said, what are you guys doing? You look like crazy people, and from the outside world, Christians do look like crazy people, right? We raise our hand, we hoot, we holler, we do all sorts of things. And he's like, hey, you guys are doing something that I'm not familiar with. I know suffering. I know pain. I know trauma. And here you guys are also in chains, in bondage as slaves. And you are like just filled with this inner joy and like satisfaction in your heart. And it's because this guy named Ezekiel told him that Jesus sets slaves like us free. He may not take away the chains from your hands and your feet. He may never let you off this plantation, but Jesus will do something even better than that. He will take off the chains of your heart. And I don't know about you, but that is freeing. Amen. Like when you realize, hey, the things in this life may not go the way we want it to. We may have pressure. We may have trials and situations. There may be things that just seem like we're in a spirit of bondage over and over. Anybody like wake up and like you're like, this isn't my day. And then you're like, this isn't my week. This isn't my month. And you start out, you're like, this isn't even my year. 2025 is going to be the year. For me, anybody ever say stuff like that? Right, because that's kind of what we get into, and we're just like, man, I feel like I'm just in this spirit of bondage, and Paul is going to write to us today in this letter to the Roman church saying, hey, you can be of the spirit of bondage, or you can have this spirit of adoption. And that's what we're going to talk about, is the idea that we've been adopted into God's family. Just like Thomas Johnson, who was a slave, he got adopted into a bigger family, even though he knew that his situations were never going to change or the outlook. He actually did become a free man, and he went on and became best friends with Charles Spurgeon. And he went to school with Charles Spurgeon, and he actually became a pastor in Chicago, and was leading people to understand what the spirit of adoption actually meant, that we were not bound by the chains in our spiritual life, even though they may hold us in our physical life, but Jesus sets the chains of our hearts free. I don't know about you, but that brings a lot of encouragement to my life, knowing that on the day-to-day, man, Jesus sets us free. How many of us need that reminder often? Man, like, Jesus sets you free. Like, seriously, Jesus sets you free. Whatever you're going through, Jesus has set you free. He fulfilled it all on the cross, that there is no chains that you can put on that he didn't already overcome by his blood and the power that comes through that. And for us, that's something we rejoice about. So if you're new with us, or you're like, hey, these people look crazy putting their hands up, it's because we understand that Jesus sets our hearts free. And for that, we will forever worship our holy God. Amen. So we're going to read today out of Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read 1 through 17. So we stand for God's word out of reverence for it, and this one isn't too long like last week, so we'll survive. Starting in verse 1, it says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you, or give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Let's pray. God, what a powerful, powerful word you have given us today. Lord, as we pause and we do an intake of our lives, and Lord, we look at our identity, which has been kind of this entire book that Paul wrote, Lord, that we look at our identity, and it's this battle of two flesh. And where are we living? Where are we setting up camp? Where are we where are we allowing things to have hold on us and have roots established in us where they shouldn't, where we should look at the power of the Spirit? So God, I'm asking today that you bring that power today. Through your word, allow me to be an empty vessel that just presents the gospel message today for us all to hear, because Lord, we all need to hear it over and over and over again. Lord, thanks be to God that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to die on a cross for us. Lord, we give you the glory forever and ever. Amen. So when I read passages like this, my brain kind of triggers questions. Anybody ever do that when you read something, you start formulating questions around the text because it helps me process. It's like, hey, Paul says a lot of things, and a lot of it is just I don't know. I don't know what he's saying. I don't know how he's saying it. The context is not, it gets kind of in my brain. And I kind of, my brain, for me to work through it, creates these questions. So one of the main questions I came up with is, if the gospel is true, then how does it change how we see our life? If we truly believe that the gospel is true, that God himself left his throne and came down here, took on flesh, walked this life to fulfill the righteousness of the law, so that way we, as people who have racked up this debt, the CVS receipt of debt, as I call it, that have amassed so much debt, of our sin, that he came and bore all of that, actually became sin, so that way we could have the righteousness imputed to us, so we could be blameless in the sight of God before the throne one day. Like, if we truly believe that the gospel message is Jesus Christ coming, living perfectly, dying sacrificially, and raised victoriously, how does that change our life on the daily? How does that power influence us? And Romans 8 unpacks all of that for us. So I want us to press into that question, that is, if the gospel is true, how can we then not devote our lives to telling other people about it? Like, I guarantee you, here in a month, when the election happens, whoever party wins, they're going to be all over their phone and the social media and whatever it is, like, celebrating, my guy won, my girl won. They're going to be like blasting it everywhere. And here we are, having the Savior of the world that we know can carry every single thing in this life, and we want to be quiet about it? Like, if we truly believe the gospel is true, why are we so quiet about it? Like, should we not just be boasting in that and talking about that and, like, singing and dancing? Think about, like the slaves of the time. They're rejoicing. They have such gratitude in their heart. Here we are as Americans who have everything under our belt, and we're not happy about anything, are we? We're grumpy. I'm grumpy number one. Like, trust me, I will be the first in line to say I'm grumpy, I'm grouchy, I'm ungrateful for a lot of things. Lord willing, please do your work in me, like all of us. But like, here we are, we have the best news ever, and we want to be quiet about it. Like, we have this power in us that is the Holy Spirit. So if you look at chapter 7, it's interesting because chapter 7, Paul writes about his struggle with his flesh and his spirit, how his flesh does things he doesn't want to do. His spirit's like, hey, why are we doing that? We shouldn't do that. And it's like this internal battle that we talked about last week. If you read chapter 7, the spirit is not written about. He doesn't write about the Holy Spirit at all in chapter 7. But he shifts and he's like, hey, we have that gospel power. We've got the resurrection power on our side. And guess what? It's the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit, do we, very often? I think as one pastor puts it, he goes, we as Americans prefer God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. Like, that's what we would prefer to have. Because the Holy Spirit kind of does things that we're like, I don't know. That's weird. Like, why are you saying things to me? Why are you doing this? Why are you cultivating this, like, desire for, like, this is odd to us. But that's, the Western society pushing in, that we would rather have God the Holy Bible than God the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we talk about the Bible being? A map and a mirror. It's a map to our life and a mirror reflection to showcase, hey, this is the inward side of who we really are. Remember that silhouette, if you had a phone that could take the perfect photo of you, and then you're looking at it, you're like, I don't look so good. I got to work on myself. It's that reflection of what it is. So if the gospel is true, why are we not talking about it? Well, it's because in verse 5 and 6, it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. But here's the problem. We would rather set our minds on the flesh. Right? Don't we? Like, things look shiny and pretty to us, and we're like, I'm going to do everything I can to get that shiny and pretty thing. I'm going to do everything I can to get your approval. I'm going to do everything I can to get you to follow me. I'm going to do everything I can to have this mindset of the flesh. And what it turns into is these two different traps for us as Christians. One, the first one is we get into the performance trap, where we start thinking, like I talked about last week, this try harder mentality, where we're like, hey, if I could just do more, if I could just earn more, if I could just achieve this, man, everyone's going to respect me. If I could gain this, man, look at me, I'm going to be the talk of the neighborhood. They're going to be wishing they were me. Like that's the mentality that a lot of people, and I'm not saying we do, but I'm saying that the world out there, that's the mentality that it presses in. And the world system is set up for that. They tell you, hey, if you want good grades, what do you got to do? You better study. You better work hard. You better pay attention, right? Like if you want to get that promotion and you want that bigger raise, what do you better do? You better work your tail off. This world don't know that, but you got to work your tail off. Man, the workforce is terrible, is it not? Okay, moving on. They need to hear about the performance trap because they ain't doing it. Oh, you might go into a store and you just get mad. You're like, why are you working here? You should not be doing this. Okay, I'm done. But the society tells us, hey, the more you try harder, the more you work harder, the more that you put into it, what are you going to get? You're going to get more back. Your ROI is going to be off the charts the more you try harder. Guess what? That doesn't work for your salvation. That doesn't work when it comes to Jesus Christ. There is no work harder. There's no legalism that comes in where it's like, hey, you got Jesus, and that's good. You got the stamp of approval. But also, hey, you also need to do this, this, and this, and this, and this. And churches are really bad about this, where we put on the guilt and the shame for you to say, hey, are you reading your Bible the way you should? And I'm guilty of it too. We do it. Hey, we need you to attend prayer night, or you're not a Christian. Like, we do this kind of stuff, do we not? And then, like, we use shame and guilt to press into us to say, hey, are you really a Christian if you're not doing X, Y, Z? When it comes to salvation, there is no try harder. There's no do better. There's no, hey, I'm just going to efforting enough to get it. No, Christ already completed it. It's already done. It's already written for you. It's crazy to me that we know how the story ends, and yet we still live in fear, like, oh, what's going to happen to me? Guess what? Jesus wins. Amen. How many of us are worried about the election? It's okay. You can raise your hand. This election is crazy. These people are nuts. We used to put up, like, good candidates, and now we just put up anyone. Hey, you got a pulse? Sure. Like, what are we doing? Sorry, we're too close to election time for me. You don't want to get me started. But we get into this performance trap where we truly feel like we've got to do more. We've got to be better. I mean, how many of us have honestly, in our Christian faith, have gone through life and have said that prayer like, Jesus, one more chance. I'm gonna get there. I'm gonna stop everything if you just like save me in this moment. If you give me that like bonus right now, like I'm gonna follow you as hard as I can. Anybody ever said something like that? Like I got you next time, Jesus. Like I'm gonna do better. I'm gonna be better. I'm gonna try. Nobody. I'm alone. Okay, fine. I'm the only person in here that's ever done that. Okay, great. Pray for me. Sheesh. We need some honesty up in this place. And what it comes into is what we're doing is we remove God off the throne and we put ourselves in the performance. And there's five selves that comes in play where we remove God and we try to overperform, if you would. And the first one of this hard idol of performance-based is self-righteousness. The motivation is to gain God's approval through our works, that if we can just do it. Man, we do this with our parents, don't we? Like kids, they want to do, like, they want to clean well, they want to perform well, they want to get that home run, they want to get those grades. Like, we manipulate our kids with a grade book, don't we? Hey, if you get all A's, I'm going to get you a new toy. I'm going to pay you for every A you get. Yeah. Because, well, we're cultivating that monster of performance. And it comes through self-righteousness that if our works are good enough, if our works are well enough, God may look at us and be like, that's a worthy one right there. You know what he's done for me? Like God just talking to, hey, you know what Alan has been doing? Man, I'm so proud of Alan. Man, he has gone above and beyond as an elder. I'm just picking on Alan because he's right there. But you know what I mean? Like that's the way we think when it comes to, hey, if I can just be shiny enough, maybe God in heaven will be like, hey, there's a star there. I'm going to bless him even more. That's not the way it works. Romans 3:10 and 10:3 says that none is righteous. No, not one. Like, we got to get that through our heads. The second part of the self, I got to pick this up, is self-justification. To gain God's peace by excusing my sinful heart and actions. The self-justification, like, we are the greatest salesman to ourselves, If you want something, you're going to talk yourself into getting it. Like, without a doubt, my wife and I, we struggle with Sam's Club. I've said this before, and that is a dangerous place. Anybody else, Sam's Club is just like, man, it feels like the pit of hell. Like, you're just like, ah, I want it all, and then it's like all bad, right? That's what Sam's Club is like for us. So we got to the point where we're like, we're leaving our wallets inside the car. And if we want it bad enough, we'll go to the car and get it. The problem was then your wallet turned into your phone. And ain't nobody leave your phone in the car, right? You bring your phone, okay, we can just scan it. And then you're like, why did we do that? Because you justified the fact that you had to have it. And we do that with our faith. We perform with our, we justify. We have good excuses for our actions. God, you know why I really did that? Is because they were acting a fool. They had to be smacked. It's their own fault. Like, you can't fault me for an idiot. Like, come on. You would smite them too. The truth is, we have peace through God's justification through the cross, not our own doing. The third one is self-reliance. That if we just try harder, one that we've talked about, if we just, hey, I can do this on my own. Like, I'm the man of the house. Like, I don't, God's prayer, I got this, God. You can just have a seat. I know lots of young men that feel like this is their biggest struggle. That they feel the weight of the world essentially on them to perform, to be what society tells them to be instead of looking at the Bible and say, what is a godly man supposed to do? Have a humble heart. To lay their life down for their brother. Like it's not about a reliance on ourselves, because guess what? I will fall short. You will fall short. You can't rely on yourself. But too many of us get into that. Or self-pity. We start to feel sorry for ourselves. Well, woe is me. Anybody know a victim? You know what I'm talking about too when I say everybody has, like, you know one person that's got that victim mentality. Like, no matter what, it's never their fault. Look at what they did to me. They did it. I was innocent. My favorite saying in our house that I get in trouble for is, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do nothing. I did nothing wrong. And I always did wrong, just for the record. I'm terrible. I'm a horrible person. You shouldn't listen to me. God's grace. And the last one is self-esteem. That we try to build ourselves up. That we almost make ourselves an empire of our own personality. To be like, God would want me on his team. Like, God would be so lucky to have me. Like, you know what I've done this week? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay, I'll get you later. You know what I mean? Like, we get into this where we build ourselves up so high that we literally care more about what we think of ourselves than what God thinks of ourselves. And it turns into this performance trap. And these traps are a vicious cycle that goes through and through and through. James 1, 14 through 16 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Desire also can translate into flesh. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So the warning is there. Hey, don't give in to the performance trap. The second trap that we get into is the pretending trap. That everything is fine. Everything is good. Knowing well that everything is not good, that your world is on fire, but because there's other Christians around, you got to put on the happy face. You got to put on the, everything is groovy. Life is well. Knowing that you just had a screaming match with your spouse. Knowing that your kids are turds and you want to beat them and you're in the car just like behind the seat just smacking out. You've done it. Don't judge. And then we get around other people and we're like, no, everything is good. I'm blessed and highly favored, don't you know? We start doing this like Christianese stuff and we're like, what are we doing? Like, is there any realness to our lives? No, the problem is everything we present is this falsehood. And what happens is when we get stuck in these traps of pretending and performance, what we're doing is we're shrinking down the cross. We're shrinking down the gospel. We're taken away from the blood that was spilled for each and every one of us by saying, hey, God, I've got it. I can't present my realness to you. I can't show you this. Why? Because I'm living in the flesh. I have the mindset of flesh. And both roads that Paul talks about of being in the flesh lead to what? Death. So if you were heading on a journey and you knew at the end of that journey was certain death, would you still take that road? No. You would do everything you could to not take that path. But yet every day we wake up in this life knowing that death is coming, and we don't do anything to try to curve it, to try to bring us before the Father to save our souls. Yet we're so content with just like, hey, I'm just on my way, trying harder, pretending that everything is okay. And all we're doing is we're shrinking down the cross. There is nothing that that thing can't handle. Because Jesus Christ's blood poured out for each and every one of us. So how many of us get stuck in these performance traps? We can't deceive ourselves. As 1 John 1:8 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We can't pretend to do well. Real quick, as we talk about pretending kind of manifests its way in different areas of our life, and I want to give you this because it may point out to some people this is not where you look at your spouse and be like, told you. The first one is dishonesty. Pretending comes about in dishonesty, where we try to lie to make ourselves measure up to something more, or comparison. You compete with other people because you're trying to keep up, and you can never truly keep up. You start making excuses. You blame others for your sin, victim mentality, and you get this false righteousness. And in reality, as we set out, this entire chapter is, again, about identity. And Paul states the case. There are two spirits that we live in. One is a spirit of bondage, and the other is the spirit of adoption. And too often, Christians don't want to live in the spirit of adoption, even though that is the biggest blessing, I think J.I. Packer says it is the number one privilege of a Christian is to know that they are adopted into the family of God. When you really think about it all, forgiveness is great. I'm so thankful for it. But to know that I am in God's family, it overwhelms my soul sometimes. Like Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son always comes up when you talk about the spirit of adoption, because that's what it is. The son wanders off and he comes back. And what does the father do? He runs to him. He puts the ring on to show, hey, you were a slave of bondage out when you were acting like a fool. But now that you're home, he welcomes him in. He puts the ring on him. He puts the coat and he throws a party, because that's what God does. He says, hey, you welcome home. You're no longer in the spirit of bondage, but you are my son. You are my daughter. And we want to live like we're still in the spirit of bondage. We want to say, woe is me. The world is awful. Not looking at the gratitude of our heart, saying, thank you, God, for saving a soul like me. When was the last time that you just thanked God for saving your soul? Really, when was the last time you just fell on your face and was just weeping of joy of what God has done? See, one thing that we have to understand as Christians is the necessity of the Spirit in our life. Jesus fulfilled the law. He came and lived perfectly. I mean, literally to the T. He dotted every I. He crossed every. He lived perfectly. He fulfilled the requirements of the law. And he promised that his spirit would enter into us. And what that spirit does is it gives us the regeneration of our souls. It is actually what gives us the ability to not be the old man, the old woman, but to be able to walk in the newness of life. The necessity of the Spirit is what allows us to see the real change in our lives. It's to make that transition from bondage to adoption. As Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, what does he talk about? He says, truly, truly, you cannot be, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you've been what? Born again. Unless you have been, unless you get baptized into the family with the Spirit and the blood, unless you've got that in us, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because we have the necessity of the Spirit. It's the power of the Spirit. I love the way Matt Chandler puts it. He says, the litmus test of whether or not you understand the gospel is what you do when you fail. Do you run from God and try to clean up yourselves a bit before you come back into the throne room? Or do you approach the throne of grace with confidence? If you don't approach the throne of grace with confidence, you don't understand the gospel. You are most offensive to God when you come to him with all of your efforts, when you're still trying to earn what's been freely given. Like, do we understand the gospel, or are we like that where we run away? Hey, I got to get myself clean. I got to get myself fixed up. I got to put on my best before I can go to the throne. No, the gospel says that you can go to the throne with confidence as children of God. Matt Chandler also says that not living in the power is like going up to a bear and open hand smacking it. It's not going to end well for you. When we try to go at life without the Spirit leading us, without the Spirit guiding us, without the Spirit having authority over us, it's like we're trying to smack a bear. And I don't know about you, when you read the news or you look at these TV shows about when animals attack, it's always some dum-dum that's like, hey, I'm going to take this wild animal, even though it's a baby, and I'm going to be its mama, and I'm going to milk it, I'm going to feed it, I'm going to care for it, I'm going to do all this stuff. What happens like 8 years later? That person in the news because I got eaten. Like every single time. You don't do dumb stuff. I tell my kids it all the time. Hey, don't do dumb stuff. Like play with a bear and smack it with your... That's what it's like when we don't combat sin without the Spirit in us. So we're just like slap fighting it around. Guess what? I said this all. You're no match for your sin. And this is important because this is about one of the last time that Paul really presses into the sin nature in us for the rest of Romans, where he gets more into the character of what it means to be a Christian. But the warning is there. You can't slap fight a bear. It will destroy you. Like you can't be dumb when it comes to walking and living as a Christian. You got to have the power. Verse 12 says, so then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Why? Because we have the Spirit. We have God's Holy Spirit in us that we're not held by it. Because in verse 13 it says, because if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if you live by the, what? Spirit. You will put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. The words put to death there means to mortify. It means to eradicate the sin completely. It doesn't just mean hide it away, put a blocker on your phone, kind of put these guardrails up, all great things, but that's not eradicating the danger of the sin. It means put a stick of dynamite and press it every single day, just boom, 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 knowing darn good and well that that cannot come back. You blew it to pieces. You mortified the sin in your life. And how do we do that? Through the power of the Spirit. Because we can't combat it. And here's the problem. A lot of us want to flirt with our sin. This is the whole trying to tame a wild animal thing. We try to flirt with sin. We're like, hey, how close can I get before it's like crossing the line? Hey, if that's even been a thought on it, you've crossed the line. I remember being a youth pastor, and so many times I'd have students come to me, and they would start talking. Hey, I need advice. I think I've gone too far. I think I've done too much. I think this relationship is unhealthy. And I'm like, okay, open up. And they would start sharing, and they're like, well, we spent the night together. And I'm like, you're an idiot. Like, do you not see like how dumb you're acting? Like the things that you're doing is putting you in a position that your sin is just going to overcome you. Like, again, like you're not walking and living in the Spirit. You're walking and living in the flesh. And maybe that's not your struggle. Maybe it's something else, or maybe it's gambling or an addiction. Maybe it's pride of life, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. Maybe it's this lust of the flesh. Maybe who knows what it is? God knows, and you know, but you can't combat it. Without the power of the Spirit, you will not win. And too often, that's what we want to do. I mean, let's be honest. When was the last time you said, Spirit, lead me today? God, take the reins. Instead of living like this, start living like this and being like, hey, where you go, I'm going, God. No, too often, we're holding the reins as tight as we can. Why? Because we think we know best. I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, Christ says, give me all of you. I don't want a certain amount of your time, a certain amount of your talents and money, a certain amount of your work. I want you, all of you. I have not come to torment or to frustrate the natural man or woman, but to kill it. No half measures will do. I do not want to prune a branch here and a branch there. Rather, I want the whole tree out. Hand it over to me. The whole outfit of all your desires, all of your wants, all of your wishes and dreams, turn them all over to me. Give yourselves to me, and I will make of you a new self in my image. Give me yourself, and in exchange, I will give you myself. My will shall become your will. My heart shall become your heart. What does this mean? It means that we, as Christians, should live in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Not trying to do it on our own, not trying to be of a mindset of the flesh, but to walk in the newness of the Spirit. Why? Because we have the Spirit of adoption over our lives. And He wants all of it. He wants every single bit of you. Would you honestly say that you have given Christ everything? That you have laid down your entirety, your whole life. I mean, every single ounce of you has been laid at the feet of the cross, and you said, Jesus, it's yours. Like, can you be bold enough to say that and say, God has it all, that there's nothing that is withheld? Because I'm telling you, most of us are like, hey, God, you got my 10%. I'll give you up to 25%, but outside of that, you have nothing else. Like, I'm keeping this stuff back. We try to hide it. We try to bury it. We try to keep it tucked away in our closet because we don't want anybody to see them, not even God. Guess what? There are no secrets from God. You may be 99% known to everybody else, and you have that 1% reserved, but to God, you are 100% known. There is nothing you can hide from Him. So when we talk about what does it mean to walk and live in the Spirit of adoption, it means that you mortify your sin. And how do we do that? With these five quick things, and then we'll wrap up. The first one is humble confession. You got to confess your stuff, man. I'm not talking about get up here with the microphone, look what I did today. I'm a terrible person. I yelled at so-and-so. I had a moment. Oh, man. I'm not going to go in detail. I wanted me speaking. I had a moment where I really wanted to say something to somebody this week. Somebody that had hurt me pretty bad came across my path, and I'm like, my flesh was like, get him. Like, just get him. And I mean, the moment was like, it was like a divine appointment. It felt like, I'm like, oh, it's my moment. And the last point is walk in wisdom. I ended up calling my wife, and I told her, I said, she's like, don't do it, babe. Don't go there. And I wanted to. I really did. And we have those moments where we want to. But when we actually do it, the first step is honestly humble confession. It is one of the greatest things we have when it comes to being part of a family, part of God's kingdom, is we can confess to somebody that we trust, hey, I'm struggling with this. Hopefully everybody knows that when it comes to me, like, you can be in an open book. There's absolutely no judgment, because I'm telling you, the moment I start to judge, man, I'm 10 times worse than you could ever be. I guarantee it. So who am I to look at you and start judging you whenever, like, I'm a wretched man? But humble confession, and like I said, it doesn't mean blab it to everybody. But like your small group, somebody that you trust, like your leadership, like speaking it out. Stop hiding it. Can go a long way. The second one is total surrender, is to actually lay down it all for God. Stop living like this and start living like this. First way to do this is in worship. I know sometimes we get in here, we sing songs, we're like, I don't care for that song. I don't like that. We sang that 5 times in a row this month. You know, it's because we keep trying to live like this. It's hard to worship like this, but it's releasing when you worship like this. Because when you do this, what are you holding on to? Nothing. When you have your arms out, man, you are vulnerable, are you not? Because it's total surrender. You're no longer depending on your own self. You're depending on the Father. The third one is the reassurance of the gospel. Man, listen to the gospel every day. Read it. Teach it to yourself. Teach it to other people. Live the gospel, the reassurance of the gospel. The fourth one is memorizing scripture. Worship team, you guys can come up. Is memorizing scripture. When you think about Jesus, when he was being tempted by Satan over and over and over again, what did he do? He used the word. He used scripture to combat it. So when we look at fighting our sin and living in the spirit, it means like memorizing specific scriptures as a weapon, as a tool to fight back. Not being like, I'm a victim. No, you've been given a sword, use it. You've been given the weapons, use it. There's no victim mentality when it comes to a Christian because we're all at fault. And the last one is walk in wisdom. It's not about how close can you get to the line. It's about how far away can you stay from it. Surround yourself with people that will speak life into you. That will be like, hey, you're not eating, you're not doing right. Have a Snickers. You know what I mean? Like you're not acting like yourself. You're kind of giving into your flesh right now. Why don't you go read up? Why don't you go look at, you know, Luke 15? Go read Matthew 4. Like, let's speak, like, walk in wisdom. What is wisdom to us? It's the fear of the Lord. When we look at walking in wisdom, it's understanding, hey, I know who I am and I know who God is and what Christ has done for me. So in that, I'm going to walk in Christ. I'm not going to walk according to my flesh. I'm not going to do it. No matter how bad I want to say things, no matter how bad I want to do things, no matter how bad my flesh is like, just a little bit won't hurt. You don't do it. You stay in Christ. Christians, we are weak at this, are we not? We're so weak at staying with Christ. It's not about try harder. It's about how close can you stay? Are you walking in the spirit of bondage? Or are you walking in the spirit of adoption? Paul ends this portion of scripture in 15, 16, and 17. Sorry, guys, I may have called you up a little early. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That word, Abba, is one of the most intimate Aramaic words that they would use to a loved one, specifically their father. For us, as somebody who is hostile, alienated, doing everything you can think of wrong, for God to invite us in and say, hey, you can call me daddy. You can call me Abba. Like, that's what the English term would be, just so you know. We used to know somebody that would pray Daddy God, and it freaked me out. Every time I'm like, stop saying it. It's weird. Until you read a verse like this, and you're like, he invites us to call him. He said, what is it? We cry out, Abba, Father. Meaning that the holy and righteous God, who is so far away from who we honestly are, fills the gap with his son and says, hey, you can come home. You're welcome here. And I don't know, it doesn't matter if you're a new Christian or you've been a Christian for 150 years, this should overwhelm you with joy knowing that the gospel was for you. That as we take our communion, we get to cry and say, Abba, Father, thank you for loving me. Thank you for seeing me not for what I was, but who I am in your love and your grace. Like, thank you for coming and saving me. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for your spirit that allows me to be able to fight against my flesh. So as we take communion, allow this to be a moment where we pause and we give thanks. As we understand that we can come to the Father as his children, that we can come to the Father as those that are loved. No longer hiding, but in full surrender. And I'm telling you, if you haven't fully surrendered your life yet, today is a great day to do it. There's no need to hide anymore. There's no shame that you will feel here. Before we take communion, I want to read this psalm. Psalm 103, 8 through 18 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor he will keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, thank God, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over and it's gone, and in its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his commandments and remember to do his commandments. Man, as we take our communion, be reminded of what Christ did for us, that our God left his throne, took on this mortal flesh, saw us, loved us, cared for us, took the road that I guarantee you not a single one of us would take, was beaten and mocked and flogged, humiliated in front of the world to see, hands pierced, side put, his body was broken. He became the sin, so that way we might become the righteousness of God. And that salvation came to you, as it came to me, as it came to all those who believe. So if you're a Christian, take the communion elements and trust in God. As we get ready to sing two songs and wrap up, I want to remind you that this altar is open. Now, again, there ain't nothing special that happens here. There's no magic or it didn't work like that. But what it does is it's your total surrender to God saying, I'm not in charge anymore. And there's some sort of voice inside your head that is preventing you from just walking up and just laying down, humbling down at your knees and saying, God, you have it. Don't listen to that voice today. No one's going to be like, hey, they've been attending here for 40 years. They're messed up. They're going to the altar. That's not what the altar's about. It's not where you can look and be like, I knew it, told you, look at what they did. Like, that's not what it is. It's a chance for you to come and humble yourself before the Father and confess, hey, I don't have it figured out. I mess up all the time, but thanks be to God for the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you, I thank you, I thank you. That there is nothing about you, Lord, that we can't just grasp onto. Lord, that through the Spirit of adoption, you have made us your children. You have given us the pathway to walk with confidence to your throne, knowing that, hey, whatever the world may have, we have Abba, Father. We've got Jesus Christ, the Son, who bled and died and rose again, and we've got the Holy Spirit that is bringing to life anew in us day after day. Lord, we thank you. Our triune God, we thank you. Lord, humble us today. Allow us to not be filled with shame and guilt no longer. Allow us to lay it at your feet. Lay it at your altar, knowing that you take the burdens of your people. And in return, we get to pick up your yoke that is easy and light. Lord, that you exchanged our soul for Jesus' soul. Lord, that the cross of Christ is our power. Lord, I thank you today for loving us, for allowing us to just be here today. Allow us not to take it for granted, but see the beauty in gathering with the saints, edifying one another, equipping us to go out and do the work. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done. And Lord, if you don't do anything else, you have done enough. So Lord, our souls cry out, Abba, Father, thank you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.